leaves you badly. And if we want to keep children's church going in the fall, which we certainly do want to, but we need teachers to help out. We're going to limit that to the younger ages. But then if we have a teacher who wants to teach all the ages up through, what do we do? Up through fourth grade, sixth grade? I don't know either. I guess however many kids you want to teach. We're getting to that point, though. I'll tell you, to be honest, we want Chris to be more and more up in the worship service and learning at his age as an incoming sixth grader to know how we do worship as adults and be learning that. But anyway, there's a sign-up list there in the back. I believe it's on the table right by the sound booth if you'd be interested in helping us with teaching in children's church coming beginning in September. A pastor writes, her voice was weak and fearful as she spoke to me over the phone. It was almost midnight and she kept apologizing, but she was so lonely and she wanted someone to listen. I'll never forget her. I never got her name, nor her address, nor any hints about her location to follow up on our conversation. Her desperate story, though, broke my heart. I actually wept as she said, "Goodbye. Thanks for listening." My anonymous friend wasn't wanted by her mom and dad when she was born. They placed her in a foster home and walked out of her life, leaving no clues of their whereabouts, no promise to return. She went from home to home longing for the day when they would come back and want her and accept her and love her. They never did. Years passed, she became a teenage rebel. She lashed out at the world and then at herself by attempting suicide. Misery stopped her steps as she waited in vain for the return of her parents. Their absence was unbearable. So suddenly she decided she'd go and find them. And she did. Through an incredible chain of events and so-called coincidences, she walked back into their lives one evening, but soon discovered she still wasn't wanted. Her parents allowed her to stay for a while, but the relationship was forced and sort of awkward. One morning they told her they had plans to start a new life and they were going to adopt the baby boy, start all over. Deep within her heart, she longed to be part of those new plans and that new beginning, but she was hesitant to push herself on them. And reluctantly, she squeezed out the words, "I don't want to be in your way. Perhaps it'd be best if I were not around. Maybe I'd better leave." To which her dad replied, "Okay, I'll help you pack." He hurriedly stuffed a few clothes in a backpack, rolled up a sleeping bag, attached it to the pack, and then folded a $10 bill and stuck it in her pocket. And then he shook her hand, smiled, and waved goodbye. Since that dark moment in her life, she's lived in the hills, walked the streets, slept in alleys, eaten out of garbage cans, and hunted unsuccessfully for work. Wanting neither pity or a handout, she hung up the phone because she was getting cold in that phone booth and needed to find shelter before the police picked her up. "I'll never forget her voice," the pastor said. "Somewhere at this very moment in this vast, impersonal, dangerous world, there's a girl who's confused, totally disillusioned about life, and terribly in need of being wanted." Now, if that were hers was the only story, that would be tragic enough, right? But yet her story is repeated thousands and many thousands times over just in our own country. I searched for a different opening today, I really did, but kept coming back to this story, the one I just shared with you, I used before, since it seems to touch such a raw need and is close to us after having so many of these kinds of kids in our own home during the years that Terry and I were foster parents. And odds are pretty good, I would say, in fact, that there's probably someone here in this very room, in Emmanuel Baptist Fellowship, who feels unwanted, forgotten, unloved, unlovely, and more lonely than words can express. Strange though it may seem, those are the people who are often the ones that are most difficult to love. Why? Well, because they feel unwanted, they're convinced that their lives are wasted and they are useless and a bother. So they wrestle with inferiority, thoughts of suicide, twisted self-image, loss of self-respect, and as a result, all sorts of unattractive and unappealing responses come out. Since they have such a repulsive idea of themselves and they tend to act repulsively. And that unpleasant lifestyle isolates them even more, of course, confirming their gutter level opinion of themselves, and that is an awful, terrible cycle to be in. So instead of loving those people, we label them. Instead of caring, we criticize. Instead of getting next to them, we react, we resent, we run. Instead of assisting them, we develop ways of attacking them, or at best ignoring them completely. Rarely do we act with acts of kindness and love. And yet, folks, kindness is another channel for kingdom greatness. It's another aspect of Christian overcoming. And this is another one where every one of us is capable of getting involved. Jesus told his disciples this in Luke chapter 22. Put this on the screen, verses 28 to 30 there of Luke 22. You are those, speaking to the disciples, who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom. Just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's literal teaching rather than parables. With kingdoms of distinct spheres of royal authority given by Jesus where those disciples would be his vice regents, as it were, over all Israel. So prestigious and honorable is that role that Jesus said you'll sit and dine with him at his royal palace at the head table, I take it. Matthew 25, at the end of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus explained in concrete terms how any believer can show their love and loyalty to Christ as well. So open to Matthew 25. We are finally, Lord willing, finishing the Olivet Discourse today. We're going to start with verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31 and following. And 31 reads like this: When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. So we're brought back to this time frame of this whole discourse. When Christ comes a second time and returns to the earth, it says he'll be enthroned in heavenly glory. And when you see that word throne, you immediately think of what? Well, kingdom, kingship. Here's what God had promised long ago to David in 2 Samuel 7:16. And your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. Forever. That's part of what we call the Davidic covenant. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to David. Go to Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 33, and here's what you find. Speaking to Mary, you will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So, Christ will rule over all the nations, the Bible says, and the inaugural kingdom, if you will, of Christ will last for 1,000 years on this earth, okay? Before the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. And there will be no unbelieving person who can enter what we call that millennial kingdom either. So that there will be a judgment just as soon as Jesus gets back, to separate the saved, or what he calls the sheep, from the unsaved, the goats. And that's not just a judgment of national entities, but of individual people within those nations. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So I want us to go back to that diagram I've been giving you one more time. My interpretation of this overall picture of the Olivet Discourse about the unexpected nature of the Lord's return. We are to be ready. And so it begins over chapter 24 with its judgment on non-believers. got all these judgments poured out on Israel. And it ends with two men in the field and two women at the mill. One is taken, one is left. One is taken in judgment, that is, death. And so after the four middle parables where Jesus seems to make a pointed instruction and warning to his own disciples standing there, saying in verse 42 or 44, I'll just read 44, chapter 24, verse 44, "So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect it." So then he goes through a series of parables saying that as disciples, are supposed to stay ready for Christ's return, being watchful, being steadfast, being spiritually prepared, being productive or faithful and fruitful while he's away. And then at the end of the age, the Lord will not just judge the nation of Israel. It's the earlier part of chapter 24, and you have all that listing of cataclysmic events that are going to happen during the tribulation period, including the desolation of Israel and Jerusalem, Jesus said. So many people during those days are going to be taken in judgment, die, billions of people. And then Jesus is going to come back and he's also going to judge the Gentiles, all the nations, he said, separating the sheep and the goats. Now, this here is not the same as the great white throne judgment, which involves only non-believers, which follows the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, 13 to 15. This is apparently a special judgment of Gentiles that occurs 1,000 years earlier in order to determine who, among those who make it through and still are alive at the end of the Great Tribulation period, who will or won't enter the kingdom. As we've stated, the full tribulation will last 7 years. Right? The second half of it, the very worst part, will last obviously 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, according to several references in Daniel and Revelation. But Daniel also spoke of an expanded period of 1,290 days, Daniel 12:11, 30 days more than basic 1,260 of the Great Tribulation. And then 1,335-day period, Daniel 12:12, adding another 45 days to make the total 75 extra days. Where does that fit? Well, between the Great Tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. Just as to me, it seems like the most logical time for the judgment seat of Christ to judge the believer's works will occur in heaven somewhere while his wrath and anger is being poured out in judgment on earth, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The best explanation to those additional 75 days immediately after the Great Tribulation is that they'll cover the time when Messiah himself descends, the Bible says, to the Mount of Olives. Ironic that he's speaking this instruction while he's standing on the Mount of Olives, huh? Creates this great valley in which the nations of the world will be judged. The sheep and the goats. And then he executes that. David's throne was in Jerusalem, therefore that's where Christ's throne will be. When Jesus returns, the Bible says this in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Stay with me. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west. Now, the Kidron Valley to the east of Jerusalem goes north and south. So evidently, there's going to be a new valley cut right through the Mount of Olives, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and the other half moving south. That passage indicates that Jerusalem then will be, in its existence, fundamentally changed, geologically transformed to be made suitable as a place for Christ's glorious throne. But whatever transpires in those additional days, there'll be no further opportunity for people to receive and confess Christ. And by the way, stay with me. Amillennialists, that is, amill, no millennium, they don't believe Christ will reign in a literal 1,000-year kingdom on earth. They consider the millennium to be a figurative, totally spiritualized picture of Christ reigning on earth right now through the hearts of his redeemed people. Now, we would agree, of course, that there is a spiritual realm right now in the church age that's growing and developing. Parables of the mustard seed and the yeast, Matthew 13. Romans 17:17 says, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Okay, but we also affirm that there will be a literal, thousand-year literal kingdom established by Christ on earth shortly after he comes back. Church does not replace Israel. There is still a glorious future for national Israel in fulfillment of both the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenants, which merge together in Christ Jesus when he comes back. And think about this. I mean, Jesus said to his disciples, you're going to judge on 12 thrones. You're going to eat and drink with me in the kingdom. Judge on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So is eating, drinking, this table, thrones, is all that not literal? No reason those passages not take that literal. And once you think about this, here's one other side point. What would be the purpose of God giving his saints glorified bodies capable of living on this physical earth if we're never going to have the opportunity to do that? The resurrected Christ was a perfect illustration of the millennial kingdom living by glorified saints. Because after his resurrection and before his ascension, he demonstrated his ability to live on this earth in the same glorified body that he'll eventually occupy heaven with forever. All right. So, if you're still with me, even though this applies most directly not to us now, nor to the disciples back then, but to a future group of people in a future time frame, I've tried to word the first lesson in a way for us to apply it. So here's number one on your outline. As a demonstration of your faith, and in order to be future co-heirs with Christ, we must show kindness and love for Christ's, quote, brothers. I'm going to find that in just a minute. So however costly or dangerous that might be, for you and I, we have to come out of our own little shells, our own worlds, to minister to others. Who can say they love the king without loving those who belong to the king? All right, verses 34 and following. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. That expression, these brothers, must refer, obviously, to a third group. They can't be the sheep and they can't be the goats. So there's a third group here. Brothers is an expression that's translated in the Bible as brother, neighbor, kinsman. The Lord himself elevated the meaning of that word brother in his own teaching when he was told by his disciples that his biological mother and half-brothers wanted to see him. He responded in Luke 8:21. He replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. So the only possible group then in this context would be Jewish people who were physically in ethnicity brothers to our Lord. And then I think, because what Jesus said, in particular to saved Jewish people, because there's going to be at least, we know, 144,000 of those during the Great Tribulation period, according to the book of Revelation. And we would think the witness of that 144,000 will lead many others to Christ during that time, I would assume. And as I said before, they are going to be targeted by the Antichrist and eventually the entire world, especially after he breaks his covenant with Israel. So in view of their tribulation period hardship, it's clear that any Jew, especially Jewish believers, will have a very difficult time surviving. They'll refuse the mark of the beast. So Revelation says they won't be able to buy or sell. They'll be hunted. They'll be hounded. They'll proclaim against the Antichrist and for the coming of the Lord. They'll be imprisoned and executed. Counted among the company who, down through the ages, were willing to die for their Lord if the circumstances required it. And so in their case, for many of them, they will. The forces of the world dictator, the Bible says, will be doing everything possible to exterminate all the Jews. Revelation 12, 17. Okay? So a Gentile going out of his or her way to assist a Jew, Christian Jews in particular, during that time will mean that that Gentile has become a believer in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. By taking such a stand and action, a believing Gentile will put his own life in jeopardy, just as some did in the days of Adolf Hitler and the Nazis in World War II. And that's one of the reasons why people back in those days thought Hitler was the Antichrist. We know that's not true. But anyway, now, a superficial reading of this list of good works, good deeds, would give the impression that helping a neighbor is sufficient enough to earn salvation. But we realize from the rest of the Bible that nobody at any time in history of the world has ever been saved by their good works, right? One of our fundamental doctrines. We're saved by faith, justified by faith alone. So, Old Testament saints were saved by faith in the one true creator God of Israel. New Testament saints are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection on our behalf. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Everybody knows that verse, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Only one condition of our salvation, not two or three or six or ten. Just one. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And neither will the works of any Gentile toward Jewish Christians during the tribulation period save them. But their works will reveal in a distinct way that he or she is a redeemed believer. In other words, during that terrible 7-year period in the future time, there'll be virtually no difference between being a Christian and being a wholehearted disciple of Christ, because it will take significant courage to perform a single act of kindness toward any believing Jew during those days. See, it's not like our Western world today, or it won't be, and especially in our country, where we're relatively safe. I know it's getting worse, and it might get continually worse for us, but we're pretty much safe and can live a pretty complacent life as a Christian, if we choose to. So that sometimes it's really hard to tell whether someone, by their actions, is really a true believer or not. Won't be like that in the Great Tribulation period. And if I were to give a modern-day equivalent, it would be maybe like if you or I lived in Iran or North Korea, where you could be arrested, imprisoned, sent to a hard labor camp, or worse, just for possessing a Bible. Not to mention if you were caught performing an act of kindness in behalf of a fellow Christian. There won't be any gap, you see, between a Christian and a committed disciple of Christ in that environment. I mean, there shouldn't be at any time anyway, right? Even so, the kind deeds done by a Gentile for a Christian Jew during the Great Tribulation period will be a distinct marker that that person is a true believer in Jesus Christ as well. They will enter Christ's kingdom. And notice the stress on inheritance reward in Jesus' words, which will be merited by these good works. They will be merited. The rewards will. Those who do those loving acts of kindness to Christ's brothers, Jesus says, will not only enter the kingdom, they'll be rewarded for it. Jesus says to them, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you. The response by those whom this king, the King Jesus, commends, it's pretty remarkable, isn't it? And I think it's another proof of their salvation and godly commitment, because they ministered in such a spirit of humility and selflessness, not to be seen and honored by men as the Pharisees. They seemingly forgot about the many things that they had done. And were surprised, it seems, that they were counted worthy to be named and honored by Jesus. But nothing more evidences conversion than a life that's marked by compassion and the meekness of Christ. And the good deeds that are listed here, they're all common things like everyday needs. There's no mention of monumental undertakings or spectacular accomplishments in front of thousands of people, but just routine, day-to-day kindnesses that help meet the needs of others. Our Lord Christ expects the same behavior from us now. We have to ask ourselves the question, am I serving others who God has put around me, especially brothers and sisters of mine in Christ? Here's Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. In 1 John 3:16 to 18, this is how we know that what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can God's love reside in him? These are much needed reminders for us as God's people. Like us who have so much of the world's goods, and we have a front row seat. We've been watching it for months now. People all over the world acting in amazingly gracious ways. Healthcare workers tirelessly caring for their patients. Scores of people sewing masks to give away. Strangers donating food and finances for people they don't even know. Are we involved in that kind of thing? We're surrounded by people who are in need, especially our suffering brothers and sisters in Christ around the world in other places, where it's a lot worse there than here. So let's not close our hearts to them. Rather, let's be generous to them. And in the process, we're being generous to Jesus. We did our August Deacon Fund, which, as it turns out, was perfect timing to help Jewish people through Messianic Jewish Alliance of America. And it's tough over there. Last I heard, plus 40% unemployment. And again, as a reminder, the worst it ever got here, in the worst of the lockdown, I think just over 20% unemployment, which has been going down since then, right? Month by month. But the tourist industry in Israel has been devastated. Jerusalem, Masada, Petra, Caesarea, Valley of Megiddo, Galilee, all of it. I mean, who's traveling internationally now? So they're hurting big time. And I got to say, I was a tinge disappointed last week when I thought, man, this would be the home run for Deacon Fund gifts, offerings. It was actually a little less than the average of what we give. We can do better. And this application extends to churches, I think, corporately also. So many of them I see are so inwardly focused on their programs and their ministries and their salaries for their staff. We should make sacrifices, I think, in ministries and comforts in our church culture here so that our brothers and sisters in Christ can survive and live over there, wherever it is in the world. And sometimes we can give more than just an anonymous material gift. Sometimes the most ideal gift to give is ourselves. So to give yourself away. Give an hour of your time to someone who needs you. Give a note of encouragement to someone who's down. Give a hug of affirmation to someone in your family. Give a visit of mercy to someone who's laid aside. Give a meal you prepared to someone who's sick. Give a word of compassion to someone who's lost a mate. Give a deed of kindness to someone who's easily overlooked. We have several young mothers in our church family who I'm sure could use some encouragement. I mean, consider the exhausting efforts of a young mother who has, you know, babies, toddlers, pre-K or elementary kids. There's no more thankless task than caring for the young, week in and week out, month after month, tiring away, especially during a COVID crisis, right? But moms, I believe you are serving some of the least of these who belong to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And your servant spirit has an effect on the whole family. Brings back memories of the old days with my family as young parents. I think of my wife who did it for years with multiple boys. And at one point we had three at age 5 and under. And believe it or not, she still wanted another one. And then we had Jordan. We said, that's it, no more. But besides all that, I actually wrote down, she doesn't know this, but I wrote down one of her weeks back in those days. In that week, she counseled on the phone and met personally with another lady struggling with problems. Sewed a Halloween costume and a vest for a junior high student, junior high girl who was learning how to sew. Was in the nursery at church twice. Watched other kids besides our three for a whole afternoon while their mother could go to the hospital. Drove a neighbor's son to kindergarten with Josh every morning. Counseled over the phone, long distance with an old friend. And on Friday afternoon and evening, made a house visit to a lady who was separated from her husband and appeared to be nearing a divorce. Then on Saturday morning with me, counseled another married couple. And we entertained company Saturday night. That was just 1 week. And what about those outcasts of our society who want nothing more than just to feel wanted? Here's a few suggestions. Be positive rather than negative. You're tempted to scowl. Stop and think, well, that person might, they must really be hurting to act that way. Refuse to turn against him or her and ask, Lord, how can I show your love? How can I be gracious? If you're gracious rather than irritated, that might bring out the best in them. Be creative rather than traditional. Look for new ways to reach out. Be available rather than distance, not just a quick greeting after church. Loving the hurting takes time and it takes effort, so we're to open up our hearts and open up our homes. So who might be the least of society in your world? The hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the one who needs clothes, the sick, the imprisoned. That last one on Jesus' list is always the one that brings conviction to my heart, because I've always thought that I didn't have a very strong ministry of any kind to prisoners. But listen to this Q&A with Charles Colson, founder of Prison Fellowship Ministry. He was once called the hatchet man, by the way, of President Nixon's cabinet, because he was such ruthless as a had such ruthlessness as a politician. Ended up being in the middle of the Watergate scandal and got sent to prison over it, then was saved while he was in prison and founded this ministry to go back into prisons with the gospel. Question. Can you relate one outstanding encounter with an inmate that symbolizes what prison fellowship is all about? Colson. I think of an Easter Sunday morning in Indiana. After I'd visited a service in the main prison, I asked the warden if I could visit Richard Moore. On death row. So, we did, unannounced. It was early and the only cell lighted was Richard's. He was up and shaved. His walls were covered not with centerfolds, but psalms. And I said, I've come to share the resurrection with you, brother. And then the group of us sang, He lives, right there on death row. As I was leaving his cell, I said, sorry, I couldn't let you know I was coming. With tears in his eyes, Richard said, oh, I knew you'd come. There are a lot of men and women who know will come. It might get discouraging and frustrating, but we keep going in. There are Richard Moores who know will come for them. Prisoners, you know, might be there waiting for one of us. If you don't have any of that kind of ministry of kindness to people, maybe that's where you could start. Waiting for someone who cares enough to just show up. See, this is the fruit of a heart that's been changed by Christ. And it's a basic way that we prepare for the coming of Christ. We serve people that God has put around us, especially our fellow believers. Again, we do this knowing that our sacrificial service is not a means of earning salvation. We don't serve other people, specifically our brothers and sisters in Christ, in order to somehow gain enough favor from God that He'll let us in and enter heaven. Instead, sacrificial service is a powerful evidence of salvation. A heart that's truly trusting in Christ and a life that's longing for Christ to return will be consumed with serving people who belong to Christ. Earthly kindness, you see, is really kingdom kindness. All of these things practiced can lead to a great future inheritance. Christ is there. He's waiting for your acts of loving kindness, not only to give you entrance into the kingdom, but to give you your due reward. All right, now, everything changes now. The tone is different. The rest of Christ's teaching refers to the goats. And it is severe. No nonsense as a warning. Number two, in your outline, those without Christ end in eternal punishment. Assignment to the eternal fires of hell awaits the unsaved. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or needing clothes or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The goats, who've done none of those acts of kindness that the sheep did, are the unsaved. These people have no acts of kindness for Christ's brothers because they have no understanding of who Christ is. Their works aren't the difference between heaven and hell. Their lack of saving faith is. I mean, you could have acts of kindness and not be going to heaven, right? But a lack, again, of kind actions toward Christian Jews by this particular group of Gentiles during the tribulation period will be a distinct indication of a lack of relationship with Christ. Their lack of righteous works will be evidence of their unconcern. They made their decision. Those individuals will indeed choose to take sides with the dictator. And they'll support his cause. Isn't it striking, though? Think about this. The marks of being an unsaved unbeliever, Jesus mentions here, are not gross sins. He doesn't give a list of gross sins, does he? Sins committed. Like we might say, oh, yeah, that person over there, they're a bad person. They're going to hell. No, rather, it's simple acts of kindness not committed. Reminds you and I, or reminded me of the sin of omission spoken to Christians by James. Look at this verse in James 4:17. And anyone then who knows to do the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. This is serious stuff to Jesus. But here in Matthew 25:41 are descriptions of hell for the unbeliever. Jesus speaks of total separation from the Father's love. It will be a place, he says, prepared for demons. Hell is not a place where the devil torments sinners. Hell is a place where he and his demons are tormented alongside sinners. One writer commented, what a destiny. To spend eternity shoulder to shoulder with an evil being whose one goal has been to defy God and bring others to share in suffering forever. Hell is a place of unquenchable agony and never-ending suffering. So, the first and foremost application of this passage is to make absolutely certain that you avoid going to that place. As for how you can make sure, the Apostle John put it this way. You know the verse. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that whoever what believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. There's one condition. That's faith. There's not two conditions, there's not three, there's not six, there's not ten. You must simply receive the gift of salvation by faith, trusting in the works that Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross and in his resurrection. He is the King who will return someday and he'll stake his claim. Meanwhile, for us, our world and its people, even many Christians, seem to be absorbed with their own problems, their own successes, their own opinions and plans, their worlds, their desires, take priority constantly over the needs of others. James, the half-brother of our Lord, writes this in James 2:8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. So if another's hurting, then if at all possible, we're to help them. There are marvelous believers, marvelous examples of believers throughout the world are reaching in compassion in these ways. But generally speaking, I'm afraid the average Christian is far more self-centered than he or she should be. His concerns, her interests, their wants, me talk, dominates. Yes, they love themselves, but not others like themselves. I mean, am I right in terms, maybe not all Christians, I'm sure, hopefully not all Christians, certainly not. But in terms of at least some Christians that you know, yeah, they're given a nod at Thanksgiving or Christmas, or maybe there's an outpouring of Christian love and concern when a tragedy strikes in a given community and it's all over the news, in the media. But most believers don't habitually set aside a part of their income for the needy, as hopefully they do, at least for their offering to the church. They could, but we all have this great skill of rationalizing why, well, we just can't do it right now at this moment because of our finances. Our churches, generally speaking, are not seen by society as champions of those who are hurting, destitute, but are instead reluctant to cut back on their spending so they too would be able to reach out more to those who are destitute and needy. So if we were to paraphrase Matthew 25 here in Jesus' words to churches, in general, it might read like this. I was hungry, and you formed a committee and discussed my hunger. Thank you. I was homeless, and you preached to me about the shelter of the love of God. I was without proper clothing, and you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was in prison, and you crept off quietly to your chapel and prayed for my release. I was lonely and you left me alone to go pray for me. You seem so holy, so close to God, but I'm still very hungry, very lonely, very cold. How about we turn things around so that a paraphrase of Jesus' words for us today might sound more like this. Then the king will say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I came to your country as a refugee with nothing from my former life except what I could get in a suitcase, and you were gracious to me. I was without a home and you were hospitable to me. I was a shut-in, you came and you gave me time. You listened to me talk and you prayed with me. I was confined to a nursing home and you visited me there, talked about the king. I was chemically dependent, but you had a group for me to attend that met at your church, and my life began to take on new meaning through Christ. I was a victim of racism, but you believe that all men are created equal in God's sight, and you proved it by the way you acted toward me. I was unemployed, but you helped me through that difficult time by making a contact with a friend regarding employment and helped me get a job. I was an immigrant. You showed me how to apply for citizenship. I was a migrant worker, and you treated me fairly. I got COVID-19, and I didn't know how to die. But you spoke the truth to me in an attitude of love and compassion. Thank you. I was a self-care child, and you let me come to your house after school. Sometimes you even let me stay for dinner, and you prayed for me before the meal. I was hungry, and you provided something for me to eat, and it was so delicious. I was in a family who didn't want me at all, and you provided a home for me. I was in prison, but you didn't turn your back on me, but came and spoke about the freedom in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, some convicting words, your very own words. And we realize, Lord, how we're brought up short. We feel like we could do so much more. And as a servant of Christ, whatever we do, we know we've only done our duty. I pray, God, that you might give us more of that love and compassion so evident in the life of Christ. May his love and compassion pour through us. And we know that it's not about just doing good deeds, and that's the end of it, but good deeds with the gospel. May we be about that. Helping to give people true hope that are down and out and destitute. Help us to care more, to love more. Thank you, Lord, that you remember all those acts of kindness and love. That you have it in your plan, though we're undeserving, to reward us someday with a grand inheritance in your kingdom. For those who follow through with these acts of loving kindness. Help us to be a church like that, as a corporate body, Lord, who just exudes the compassion of Christ. Pours forth with hope in Christ and ministers to this needy world. Help us to see those kids who come to Juana this fall as the least among those who belong to Christ. Help us to love them with your compassion. Whatever ministries we have at the church, Lord, pray that you might work through us for the advancement of your kingdom now. And we look forward to the day when you will come back. What a grand day. And you set your feet on the Mount of Olives. Wow. To be with you. To be vice regents with you. All glory to the Savior. Amen.